can be seated. 2 Kings chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. We're going to get back to this study. We took a little break through the Easter, and I'm not sure how far we're going to go or what all we're going to cover, but I hadn't moved ahead a whole lot in my studies. But this is a passage that I've preached before, probably on more than one occasion, but I just felt led to come back to it again, and it may be more for me than it is anybody in here, but it's a passage that I need to remind myself of often. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "And the sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait, it's too small for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he, Elisha, answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Now this may be one of the strangest miracles in the Bible, and that says something. I thought a lot about that phrase this week. Even every time I read it, it kind of rings that bell again. And the iron did swim. We don't know anything about swimming iron, do we? But the more I thought about it this week, I thought, you know, there is some swimming iron. Them boats that float around in the ocean out there are made of iron, and it's pretty miraculous that they have figured out how to make those things loaded with all that weight float. They've made them buoyant. That's incredible just to think about. I doubt you and I could fabricate anything in our backyard that'd stand up like those do. Having done a little bit of sprinkler work on one time, I can tell you there's as much under the water as there is on top of the water, though, and that's the reason they can load those things down like they do. But typically, when you think about iron, especially an axe head swimming, that would be the furthest thing from your mind that could ever happen. So it's one of the strangest miracles in the Bible. And I know some people will discount it outright and said it's just something, it's a parable, it's some kind of illustration. And I do believe it's an illustration. I don't believe it's a parable. I believe it is a real story. And if you believe the other miracles in the Bible, then you know that there's nothing that's impossible with God, even making an axe head swim. If God is the one who created nature and its laws, then God is the one that can defy the laws of nature. If he set the laws in place, then he can supersede those laws and do whatever he wants to do. I think we got a record of Jesus ascending to heaven. That kind of defies the law of gravity, doesn't it? You can look through the scriptures and find plenty of places where the God of nature spoke into nature and changed the laws of nature and did miraculous things, and this is just another one of them. But this is what I think that this thing, what to me, and I've preached it before, and it applies to me as much as it does anybody in here. Has there ever been a time in your life that you just felt spiritually useless? I'll be the first one to raise my hand. And God's called me into ministry, but I'm going to tell you, there are times in my life that I feel absolutely spiritually useless, ineffective, and there are times in my life, quite honestly, that I feel even kind of empty inside, that I don't necessarily feel the presence of God the way that I want to feel the presence of God, the way that I have felt the presence of God. I feel a little empty, and when I reach that place, my zeal kind of grows a little cold. And now that don't mean I quit doing what I'm doing, but my zeal for God seems to wane, and I'm not as ambitious. I'm not as engaged. I do what I have to do, and no more than that. And if you do that for long enough, if you press through that season of feeling spiritually useless and ineffective and empty long enough, it's just a matter of time before you give out of gas, before your steps get too heavy to take another one, before you reach that place where you just quit doing what you're doing. And so I think that's why we all need revival from time to time. Revival is not for the lost people. Revival's for saved folks. And I think if we'll all be honest in here this morning, there comes times in all of our life. It's seasonal for me. I'll do good for a while, and then it seems like I kind of I kind of fall back, not backslide, not get caught up in things that I necessarily shouldn't, but just I'm not where I need to be, and I know that I'm not where I need to be. So that's why we need revival often, just to step back and reconnect ourselves, regroup, recharge, refresh, whatever words you want to use. That all of them start with E. Just restore that connection that we have with Christ, that place where we have kind of fallen short and fallen away, just to come back and renew ourselves in Him. So I think that's what this miracle illustrates, and I just want to dig it out a little bit as we move forward. But that's the primary application, I think, of it. Now, I've preached this before, and I've thought about it a lot, and I've thought about it a lot more the last 2 weeks, and God speaks to me some strange ways sometimes. I don't hear audible voices, but I wake up in the middle of the night and have thoughts on my mind. And I've been reading this passage of Scripture. We took that long break through Easter, but I read it before Easter. I've read it a couple of times since then, and I've thought about it a lot, and I knew how I'd preached it before. But the Lord, as I began to wake up at night and had this passage of Scripture on my mind, I kind of got a rhyme going. Now, I you can say I'm a poet and don't know it, and you might leave this morning and said he still don't know. But this is what kept coming to my mind, and it actually outlined the message pretty well, and I don't take credit for it, because if I've ever made anything rhyme make any kind of sense, the Lord gave it to me. But this is kind of a poem that formed in my thoughts. There are 4 points to it, and there's some subpoints in those. But this miracle starts at a good place. And so this is the word that came to my mind: let the good times roll. They were in a good place. Elisha was running a school for prophets, and they outgrew the school. They're in a good place. This happened at a good season in the life and ministry of Elisha and those preachers that he was training. This is a high point in their life. They were experiencing a season of prosperity. They had outgrown their place. And now I happen to believe that when you experience that level of prosperity, so that you've outgrown a place physically, it's probably because you've outgrown the place spiritually as well. So when you have internal growth, when you have internal spiritual growth, you also have a season of external spiritual growth. And so spiritually and numerically, they're prospering, and they have outgrown where they were dwelling at. Spiritual prosperity is a wonderful place. Can I say that it's good to be succeeding? I love to see a house full of people. I love to see people doing Jesus things. I love to see people in our church family serving. I love to see excitement. There's churches around our area right now that are seeing a great deal of that prosperity. They're busting at the seams. I'm excited when I hear about revivals taking place and people being genuinely converted. Spiritual prosperity is a wonderful place. It's good for you to grow spiritually. It's good for a church to grow numerically. It's good for a ministry to grow in both ways. Prosperity is good individually and corporately. It's good for you. It's good for your family. It's good for the church, and it's good for the community. I love when churches in our community are prospering spiritually and numerically, because that means our community is being changed in the midst of that. So prosperity, spiritual prosperity, I'm not talking about financial, money, cars, all that kind of stuff. That has its own good, I guess, in some sense. But nothing compares to being spiritually, internally, and externally prosperous. But I want to say this, it's also a dangerous place to be. It's also a dangerous place to be. It's a good place to be, but it's a dangerous place to be, because that is the place where pride so easily creeps into our life. When everything is going well, we have to guard pride. Now, you and I know that when we're experiencing adversity, those are some of the most humble times in our life. But when everything is going your way, internally and externally, and you feel like you're conquering the world for Christ, that is a good time for pride to raise its head in your life. I think we all need to guard against that. I think pastors need to guard against it. Sometimes the glory that we give, that we claim as being glorifying to God, isn't anything more than us glorifying ourselves for what God's doing in our midst. And I have to be careful. We have to be careful about that kind of stuff, because the Bible says God doesn't share His glory with us. When God deserves the glory, He deserves all the glory, not part of the glory, but all the glory. So it's a good place for pride to creep in. It's a good place for us to become independent and think that we're doing what we're doing in our own strength and begin to move ahead without God, it's a good place for apathy to set in. And when those things take root in our lives, we forget what gave us that spiritual prosperity in the first place. And so it's a dangerous place. It was a time of spiritual prosperity for them, and that should have set them on guard as much as anything. The Bible, when Israel came out of Egypt, God didn't warn them about the adversities. The adversities were easy for God to handle. There was not an enemy that rose up against Israel that God could not defeat, and that God could not give Israel the victory. But the danger for Israel that he spelled out for them is that when you get to that place that I've promised you, and you start living in houses that you didn't build and eating from vines that you didn't plant, and experiencing the milk and the honey of that land, that's when you need to beware, because that's when you'll forget who got you there. So prosperity is a good thing, but it's a dangerous thing. Their prosperity led them to more zeal, which is also a good thing. When things are going well, we have a tendency, and I learned this through some of Maxwell's teaching years ago in the 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. There's a chapter in that book talking about riding momentum. When you know that you have momentum, when you know the train is rolling, keep it rolling. It's hard to get something going, but once you get something going and begin to ride the momentum, you can take it a long, long ways. If you've ever tried some wakeboarding and stuff like that at the beach, when you can catch the wave just right, you can ride it for a long ways. And so their prosperity led them to a greater zeal. They wanted to do more for God. They didn't want to stay put. They had outgrown their place. And they literally said, Elijah, this place is too small. Let's expand our dwelling. Let's expand our ministry. Let's go build a bigger place for us to dwell in. So they had a desire to grow on. They had a desire not to stay where they were, but to continue to grow. Pull in more prophets. Pull in more preachers. The land needs more preachers. The land needs more people that are following after God. So let's not stay where we're at. Let's build a bigger place and move on. And they made it a matter of prayer. They asked for Elisha's blessing and permission, and they asked for Elisha's presence to go with them. So they were prospering and zealous for more. They were doing well and wanted to do more. So far, so good. I would say this, it's always appropriate to press forward into Christ's purpose for our lives. Wouldn't you agree? It's always appropriate to want to do more and to want to grow internally and externally in the purposes that Christ has for us, to engage ourselves in prayer and obedience and dependence upon Him. I think it might be a little bit telling that only one of those prophets, I don't know how many there were, the scripture doesn't give us any idea about how many there were, but I think it's telling that only one of them said, Elisha, we don't want to go do this by ourselves, we want you to go with us. That may be a little bit of indicator that there's some problems already creeping in, which brings us to the next part of my poem. Let the good times roll until the bad times toll. This, and I don't know why this came to mind, because I'm not a horse rider. Jessica will appreciate this. John, he's getting to be a bull rider, bullfighter. He's got him a little calf now that he's mothering. But this is the first statement that came to my mind. Let the good times roll until the bad times toll. Everybody experiences a little bit of hitch in the giddy up. Y'all ever heard that expression? My granny and grandma, granddaddy and them used to say, a little hitch in your giddy up. It means you ain't quite up to par. You ain't where you ought to be. You kind of got stalled. You kind of got held back. You're giddying up, but there's a hitch in it now. You got slowed down. And so everybody experiences those seasons in life. I want you to understand, this is true for me, and it's going to be true for you. I'm not a spiritual giant. God's called me into ministry. That's the only thing that makes me different than you, is that I got a different calling on my life than you got on your life as far as being a pastor and a preacher is concerned. Other than that, we face the same spiritual battles and the same spiritual problems. There have been seasons in my life that I felt like I was on top of the mountain. There have been seasons in my life, in my ministry, where I felt like I was about as low as I could go. Were it not for my fellowship and relationship with Brother Adam and some of these other pastors, I can tell you there would have been a lot of times in almost 29 years of ministry at Zion Hill that I would have left here just because I wasn't where I needed to be, and I felt absolutely worthless, useless, ineffective, and that it was time for somebody else to move in here. Those preachers have held me accountable and they've prayed for me, and they've encouraged me, and they've helped me to overcome those seasons. Some of you have done the same, and I appreciate that. I want you to understand we all go through those bad times. We all go through those seasons in our life where spiritually we just feel drained, where we feel useless, we feel ineffective, we feel like we're stagnant, we feel like we're not growing. Nobody is immune to that. I've been encouraged to read stories about people like Charles Spurgeon and Dwight Moody, and even some stuff about Billy Graham. We visited a church years ago in Gastonia, North Carolina, that was busting at the seams with evangelism, and it was a Free Will Baptist church. I never had a full K-12 Christian school that had a waiting list for people to get on, and I thought, wow, what a church. And met the pastor, so personable and down to earth. And then about 3 months later, he wrote a book called Battling the Black Dog, talking about depression. And I thought, not that guy, not him of all people. But even in that prosperity and zeal that was all around him all the time, he sunk down into states of depression. And he just pressed forward and pressed through a lot of it. And the church gave him sabbaticals, time to kind of back up and regroup himself. But when we get in those times of prosperity, it becomes dangerous for us for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think that the enemy is looking to sabotage anything that Christ is doing in our life. Anytime anybody is prospering spiritually, the enemy is going to do everything he can to knock us off track. I think anybody doing anything for God, even just somebody that's trying to head in his direction for the first time. I've been trying to witness to a fellow now for pretty intensely for about a year now. And I'll see God get after him and him begin to move in that direction. And then it's so obvious, the people. The enemy sends people around him that kind of pulls him back. And I can see it. I mean, I'm on the outside looking in, and I think he's finally beginning to see that. And we've had some conversations about it. But if you're moving towards God, or if you're moving for God, anybody that's doing anything for God ought to expect the enemy. Because Satan's work, and I don't think Satan can take away what God has given to us. But here's what I do believe, is that Satan can stop or slow the advancement of Christ's work in our lives or through our lives. And if he can do either one of those things, he will make us ineffective in bringing other people into the kingdom. If he can slow us down or stop us completely, then Christ's work in us and Christ's work through us in the world won't be accomplished in the way that God intended it to be accomplished. And he'll do that any way he can. And I'm not going to pretend to tell you I know all of his strategies and devices. I think we ought to study that and learn that more and more. But I think maybe even though he's got a lot of different methods to do that, including using other people, the Sanballats and the Tobias from Nehemiah to come alongside and discourage, the 10 spies from Israel that spoke a negative report when two were trying to say, let's forge ahead. I think the enemy will use people on the outside to come against us sometimes just to discourage us and stop us and sabotage the prosperity and the zeal that we feel for God. But even though his methods may be many, I think the most effective means he has in our life is to get us so distracted that we become our own worst enemy. And we can become distracted by the prosperity and the zeal. Or we can be distracted by other things that bleed away that spiritual prosperity and zeal that we have. And so I think it all boils down to this. He can either sabotage us from the outside, or he can distract us from the inside and cause us to become negligent in our spiritual life and in our spiritual walk, letting our guard down, ignoring the things that really matter in our life, getting proud, and go back to the prosperity and zeal. If that's fertile soil for pride, and the enemy can plant any pride anywhere in our heart and in our mind, that's the pride, I believe, is the root of all sin. And so if he can plant just a little bit of pride in our heart, enough to distract us, enough to make us negligent, enough to make us think that we can do this on our own, then he's done all he needs to do to sabotage our efforts from the inside of us. You following me? Let me ask you this question. How many in here has ever swung an axe or a hammer? probably everybody in this room can say they've swung one or the other. Now, you may not have swung one with a loose head, but if you have, now, those of you that have, you can just nod your head. I know y'all ain't a very vocal crowd, but if you've ever swung an axe or a hammer, you know when it's loose, don't you? You can feel it. You feel it in the handle. I used to chop wood for my grandma on a regular basis. We didn't have no fancy wood splitters. I wish we had. I was the fancy wood splitter. Y'all need to watch my Aunt Sheila, because me and her got the job, because she was the youngest daughter. I think there's 6 years difference in us, but y'all know how you usually take your axe and run your hand up in the handle. Aunt Sheila didn't do that. She grabbed the axe by the end of the handle, put it behind her head, and went to the wood like this. And I thought, if that thing ever comes off, somebody's going to get killed in the next county, because she swung it with that much force. But if you've ever swung a hammer or an axe with a loose head, you can feel it. Now, I know I did it before. I'd look it over, and yes, got a little wobble to it, and you bump it on the end one time and kind of jam it back down on the wedge, and you're good to go for another two or three swings. And then you got to do the same thing again. You got to tighten it up again. If you know when an axe head is loose and you don't back off and you don't tighten it up, it's coming off. It's going to come off. And it'll probably come off at the least convenient time for you. You'll lose it at the most inconvenient time. So when you lose the axe head, you just keep chopping. When you lose the axe head, have you lost the most important part of what you got in your hand? So after you've lost that cutting edge, it don't matter how much zeal you got. It doesn't matter how much force you use. It don't matter how determined you are or how long you stay at it. You're not going to be effective. You're just beating the handle against the wood. And there's a pretty good chance the wood going to wear your handle out before your handle wears the wood out, right? So, and this is what I believe this whole parable or story, or I think it's a real story, it's not a parable, is illustrating, is that we have to maintain our cutting edge, and our cutting edge is our connection with Christ. We the most important part of all we do is not the work of ministry. It is maintaining our relationship with Christ. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We depend on Him to give us the strength to do anything and everything that He's called us to do. We cannot do it without Him. I have no ability apart from what Christ does in me to do anything for Him, or for Him to do anything through me. It's been a busy, I don't know. I mean, this comes in seasons in my life too, but I found this, it's dangerous for me when I get super, super busy, even doing spiritual stuff. Even doing ministry stuff. The last couple of weeks has been extremely busy with counseling stuff and people in hospitals, and I preached a revival in Poland that's a story for another day. But anyway, I had a good time there, but them folks sang a long time, and I preach a long time, so they sung long, and I preached long, and I got home real late every night, and had to get up every morning real early, and so I just worn out, and so I do a daily devotional, and it comes right out of our Sunday school book. I just read the scripture. I don't ever read what the author said, because I don't want Him to guide my thoughts. I ask the Holy Spirit to guide my thoughts and give me what I need. Now, I'm not telling you not to read that. Don't misunderstand me. But I always just try to read the scripture for myself and say, God, what do You want me to see today? So for about 2 weeks now, I got off track. And if any of you read my daily devotions, you know that I got off track. And I could stand up here and lie to you, and I won't, and say, I did my daily devotions every day. I just didn't print out anything. I didn't publish anything. But the truth of the matter is I didn't do them. And I want you to understand, I'm preaching revival. Last Sunday, I preached homecoming at Sand Hill. I was visiting in the hospitals. I went to Savannah real, real early on Thursday morning to be with Trey and Mandy. And this was just my excuse. Lord, I got so much going on. I can't slow down this morning. I can't. You know, I'm already up at 3:30 and 4 o'clock, and I can't. I'll catch that devotional this afternoon, and you know what happens. I don't catch it in the afternoon either. And so for the last 2 weeks, I've been, I've kind of disconnected myself from daily devotional time. And that don't mean I hadn't prayed during the day, but I hadn't spent the time in the Word. The time that I have spent in the Word has been time that I've spent not for myself personally, but to study for the work of ministry. And you understand there's a difference in that? Me studying for the work of ministry is to feed you. My devotional time is for Christ to feed me. And I can give you some nuggets out of that in a couple of paragraphs just to share with you what God did in my life. I'm just trying to help people. But Thursday or Friday, this weeks have run by, a fellow from Folkestone, he's a friend, and I think God is working in his life, and I think he's saved. He's not plugged into church anywhere that I know of. He's actually drove all the way up here a time or two and visited with us. But God used him to ring my bell before I preached this message. And he came about it in a non-confrontational way. He said, "Hey, preacher, I'm just checking to see if Facebook has cut you off from publishing your daily devotionals," because he said, I read them every day, and they help me, but I hadn't seen any for the last couple of weeks, and I just want to know if it's on my end or your end. I said, it's my end, buddy. And I hated to admit that, but here's the reality. I knew 2 weeks ago that my connection with Christ, not my relationship with Christ, but my fellowship with Christ, was not where it needed to be. But I was laying some things to the side, and this is my thought. I can do ministry. I can. It may not make any difference, but I can keep swinging a handle. You can show me a passage of scripture, and I can give you an explanation for it. I can sit down with you and have some counseling. I can do the work of the ministry, but I know when the axe has been loose. And I know when it's been lost. And I know that it is fruitless for me to keep swinging until I go back and make some restoration of that that's been lost. Now, I think if we allow sin to creep in our life, the fellowship gets shaky. The Bible says if you harbor sin in your heart, if you cherish it in your heart, then the Lord won't hear our prayers. That means our fellowship with Him is being put in a place where we're being sabotaged from the inside out. If you get lifted up with pride and think, look what I've done, look what I'm doing, look what I can do, I think we're in danger. We're in a dangerous place. We're in danger of losing that cutting edge. Prayerlessness, a lack of devotional time. I think as pastors especially, we can just get too independent. We can think, hey, I can do this. I've been doing this for 28, 29 years. I don't need anybody to teach me how to do this. I can do this on my own. Nah. You can do the work, but you can't produce the fruit. You can't make it produce results. And I'm going to say it again. There ain't no amount of zeal on my part. There's no amount of force. There's no amount of determination. And it don't matter how long I keep doing it. If I've lost the cutting edge, I'm going to be spiritually useless and ineffective. And if you run like that for long, just going through the motions, you're headed for a colossal failure. And I think there's some great men of God that have done that and ruined their lives and their testimonies in a lot of different ways because they ignored the loose axe head. They ignored the connection with Christ and ran ahead in their own strength. Now, carrying on my poem, let the good times roll until the bad times toll, but don't ignore the loss. Don't ignore the loss. This man had more sense than to keep swinging. This man had more sense than to keep trying to chop wood. In fact, the Bible says that when he lost that axe head, now he had to know that it was loose. I don't think it loosened up one swing. But he knew when it was loose that the work was done, and he stopped and immediately cried, "Alas, master." He had more sense than to keep swinging a headless axe. Now, that cry for help is just the simple fact that he knew that all the work that he was doing without a cutting edge was worthless and ineffective. And I want to say this the right way. God does not make me responsible for results. He don't make me responsible for results. All he makes me responsible for, and all he makes you responsible for, is to be faithful and obedient. And if you're faithful and obedient, but what Jesus says, if you maintain a connection to the vine, in John chapter 14, if you stay connected to the vine, here's what he said, you'll bring forth fruit. It might not come when you think it will, how you think it will, but your life will be fruitful. That's an absolute. Jesus said, if you are connected to the vine, you will bring forth much fruit. He said, actually said fruit and more fruit in that passage of Scripture. So if we maintain our connection with Christ, our lives will be fruitful at some point. So I don't look for immediate results. I learned a long time ago that God doesn't work on my timetable. And sometimes if he did, I would be in more danger of pride than I am. Sometimes there is a need just for patience and perseverance. But this man, although God doesn't make him responsible for results, he doesn't make me responsible for results, we do need to recognize when that connection with Christ has been lost and immediately stop and cry for help. Now, I had to do that Thursday morning. I think it was Thursday morning when I got the message from the young man. Yeah, that ain't Facebook's fault. I wish I could blame it on them. And I wish I could make some kind of excuse for it, but I don't have an excuse. And I told him out up front, I said, I just got off track. But I'm going to get back. We need to recognize when we just swinging a handle. When we just going through the motions. When we just doing the work, but we don't have the edge. We don't have the connection. We don't have the fellowship and relationship. Because you can only go through the motions for so long before you get worn out, discouraged, and give up. But as long as you maintain a connection with Christ, then it's his spirit within you that's pushing you forward, helping you to persevere, helping you to do the work. You're not doing it on your own. You're doing it with him. And then there's the cry from a place of humility. The man recognized that what he had to work with wasn't his to begin with. It was borrowed. Now, I don't know. Today it may not be the case, but an axe head back then was probably pretty valuable. I would say probably anything made out of iron in that day was pretty valuable. Pottery and rocks and cloth, a lot more available than forged iron. Roman Empire actually is what made iron popular, and the Roman Empire came many hundreds of years later. So an axe head, an iron axe head, the Bible said the iron did swim. Probably pretty valuable, and this man immediately said, I can't do anything without it. And what I had wasn't mine to begin with, it was borrowed. And I'll say it again, apart from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ within us, we have no ability on our own to do anything spiritually that has any eternal value. It is the power of Christ in us that works through us for his glory. It was given to us. It doesn't belong to us apart from that gift that God has given to us to have fellowship and relationship with Christ. Being proud of ourselves and our work was probably the start of that cutting edge working loose. And anytime pride is the source of anything, humility is the antidote for it. So if I know that I've lost my cutting edge, if I know that my fellowship with Christ is not what it should be, and I just keep swinging, that's still more pride in me. That's still me unwilling to admit the fact that I'm trying to do this without Jesus, without personal, devotional connection, fellowship with Him. And that's rooted and grounded in foolish pride in me. And until I cry for help from a place of humility, I'm not going to have anything restored. I'll just have to keep swinging an axe handle or quit altogether. So don't ignore the loss. Go instead to the cross. Now, I know, I hear my internal objection is the same as yours, so you're not objecting to anything I didn't initially object to either. You're making too much out of the stick, preacher. I mean, when he said, when he cried out for help and said, it wasn't mine, it was borrowed. Elisha said, show me where you fell it, and he showed him, and he cut down a stick and cast it in the water, and the iron swam. Now, you can say, because I've said it to myself, you're making too much out of the stick. Well, you can't make too much of the cross. I don't know what else the stick could stand for, to be honest with you. This is what I know, that there ain't a stick in the world that can make an iron swim unless the power of God's anointed it. There ain't a stick in the world that could save a lost sinner unless it was the stick that Jesus Christ hung and bled and died on for our sake. So I do believe that the stick is a picture and a symbol of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you recognize that you've lost something spiritual, when you've lost something that has robbed you of your ability to be anything or do anything for Christ and His kingdom effectively, don't ignore the fact that you've lost that. Run back to where you met Him. Run back to where He found you. Run back to where that connection began. And all of our connections with Christ began at the cross. All of our connections started there. You've heard it said, and I've said it, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. What that means is that everybody that is a Christian started at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the sin debt was paid. That's where the problem was taken care of. A sinless Son of God reconciled sinful men with a holy God through His own sacrifice on the cross. So go, don't ignore the loss. Go instead to the cross. And there are two things there I want to just point out to you. When He said, show me where you lost it, that's just an open, honest confession of sin. Now, you know what I had to do Thursday morning? Lord, I ain't spent any time with You. Not the last 2 weeks. I've spent time studying for sermons, but I haven't spent any time trying to deepen my relationship and my walk with You. I've neglected my personal devotional time. And I preach to y'all all the time about personal devotion time, and I was neglecting mine. So what, that make me a hypocrite too? So I started with the, Lord, I've neglected my personal time, and I've been a hypocrite because everybody thinks I'm still doing it, and I ain't. That's where I lost it. That's where I ignored it. And so I got to go back to that place and say, this is where I got off track. This is my fault. And the quicker that we do that, the sooner we can be revived and restored to that place of usefulness and effectiveness to Christ and His kingdom. Show me where you lost it. Could be sin. It could be just negligence, apathy, indifference. Show me where you lost it. You got to tell me. Now, this is what I believe about confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. I actually made a young lady read this out loud one night when she said God couldn't forgive her for what she had done. And she had done some awful things. And she poured her soul out. We were doing some personal evangelism door to door. I won't go into detail. But she'd lived a very, very wicked life. I lived a very, very wicked life. So I knew that there wasn't anything that God couldn't forgive. And so And I told her that repeatedly, and she it was like she wasn't hearing it. So I just turned the Bible around. I said, "Will you read this to me?" And she started reading. And when she got to that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. When she said the word all, she just fell apart. I'm like, all means all, and that's all means. It means that there's nothing that you can't do that He won't forgive you for. If you confess it, if you'll come back and call it what it is. Now, I can tell you something. That verse is designed for Christians. That girl was lost, but this verse is designed for Christians. That book was written to Christians. John called them brothers, little children, and brothers over and over again in that book. It's for Christians. So I believe my sins are forgiven in Jesus, past, present, and future. So why do I have to confess? That's where humility is at. That's where the answer to pride is at. I can tell you one thing that's good for me about confession is it brings accountability in my life. Because if I went to the Lord Thursday and said, "Lord, forgive me for failing to do my daily devotional time with you," and Friday morning I get up and do the same thing. If your youngin' keeps doing the same thing over and over and they say, "I'm sorry I did it," and they do it again next day, what you gonna say? You ain't really sorry. That ain't real repentance. You just saying the words, there ain't been a change of heart and change of mind. So confession for me is more about accountability. I just need to come clean with God about me. And what does that do? It makes me want to do better. That's what repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind leads in a change of direction. So the more openly I confess my sins, the more honest I am about what got me off track, what loosened up the fellowship, and the more accountability it brings into my life, the tighter it makes that connection with Christ. And the last thing, he says, "Show me where you lost it." And he showed him that place. That's just honest confession. This is where I lost it. And then the Bible said he cut down the stick, cast it in there. The iron just swim. He said, "Take it to thee." He put his hand out, took it up. So trust him to restore it. If you go to the Lord and confess your sins openly and honestly, then you got to trust that he did what he promised he'd do. And what is that? Forgive you of your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, restore that relationship, that fellowship with him, so that you can go and be and do everything that he's called you to be and do. All he had to do was trust. And that was proved in his confession. That was proved in his understanding that he lost it. His trust God to restore it and then walk in obedience after that. There it is. Pick it up. There it is. Take it to yourself. All he had to do was pick it up and put it back to work. So when we go back to the cross, I'm done. When we go back to the cross, and that's where our sin meets his forgiveness. That's where our separation or our breach of fellowship is reconciled. That's when the cutting edge meets the axe handle again and gets refitted and retightened. That's where our weakness is made strong in him. At the cross, that is where a thrice holy God will always meet an exceedingly wretched sinner to either regenerate him or restore him or her to right relationship. If we go back to that place, it can't nobody be proud of anything at the foot of the cross. The Apostle Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of Christ." And that's where all of our pride dies. That's where all of our sin is forgiven. That's where all of our restoration and reconciliation takes place. That's where we regain everything that we need to be everything that God has called us to do and be in this world. Let the good times roll. Until the bad times toll, and they will. Don't ignore the loss. Just take it back to the cross. Now, I want to tell you something. My life and your life, whether we want to admit it or not, our life is a continual cycle and circle of that. Amen. It is, whether you admit it or not. I'll be the first one to admit it. We have good times. that turn into bad times. And the best thing that we can do when that happens is to recognize that something was lost along the way that we need to regain. And we find it at the same place every time. Now, I've said this about my marriage before, and I'll say it about my relationship with Christ. Early in my marriage, we had a lot of problems that were pretty intense. The more that Cindy and I have grown in our relationship with Christ, the less frequent those problems have become and the less intense they've become. Right? Right? So as you grow in your relationship with Christ, that circle at first might be a fast cycle. I mean, you might go through that whole thing in a week, every week. I learned this a long time ago. Young Christians, cut them some slack. They learning this thing. That discipleship is hard. Conversion is easy. Being saved is easy. Being justified is easy. Being sanctified is hard. That's messy stuff. But this is what I believe happens. The more you put this into practice, the more you practice these principles, that cycle that may have been a quick one-week circle, it kind of spreads itself out. So now the seasons of the bad times and the ignorance are much shorter lived. And we'll run to the cross much more quickly so that God can restore and revive that relationship. It won't be as intense. It won't be as regular. But we'll never escape that cycle on this side of eternity. And we'll keep repeating it over and over and over again. But that's how we grow. That's how we grow. That's where we become made into the image of Christ. Kim, will you come? Let's stand. Lord, thank you for this word. I need it as much as anybody in here needs it. One of those passages that I go back to all the time. I recognize it, Lord. Sometimes I can feel it in my soul that things are not right. And sometimes I do the stupidest thing and just ignore it. Maybe it's because I'm not engaged in any kind of egregious sin, not doing anything so far out of the ordinary that it would ruin me or my ministry. But I know sometimes that in my life I try to just run on ahead and ignore the fact that there are things that are missing. There are things that I've neglected. Pride's crept in. Prayerlessness has crept in. Forgive me for all the times that I've ignored that until it's been completely lost. But thank you, Lord, that there's always a cross. There's always a place that we can come back to and find what we lost and have our fellowship restored, or even to gain a relationship with you. And I pray that if there's one here this morning that finds himself in that bad time, that the cycle will move forward a notch this morning. Actually, that it'll move forward right back to that time of spiritual prosperity and zeal. We all need revival at times. Maybe today is the day. If there's somebody here that's lost, Lord, you know right where they sit. You know the thing that stands between them and you. I know the things that kept me for many years from taking that step of faith and surrender and submitting my life to you. And until I finally recognized that the most important thing that I could have on this side of eternity and on the other side of eternity is to be in relationship with the one true and living God, to have my sins forgiven and my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as soon as I prioritized that, everything else fell in its proper place. I laid aside what needed to be laid aside, submitted myself to you. And if there's one here this morning that's lost, they know that thing that stands between them and you. And I pray today would be their day of crying out for help, crying out in humility, running to the cross. Have your will and your way in this invitation. And anything and everything you do, we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.